Good morning, everyone. As we focus on the true cast of Christmas this Advent season, history and pop culture have given us an alternate varied cast of characters that also surround us at Christmas time. Here are just a few of them: a Grinch, a bunch of Whos, a snowman with a magical hat, a Scrooge and some scary ghosts, a reindeer with a glowing nose, some Muppets, a gang of kids called Peanuts, a man in a red suit with a bag of toys and his magical kangaroo. Did I get that right? Anyway, the list is endless, it seems. These characters evoke smiles and excitement and help to build the anticipation of the season, and myself included. They've given us some warm and cheerful and maybe even some touching memories of Christmas past. Some, like Santa Claus, have sacred beginnings, but many of them are purely from non-religious tradition, and that's okay. They all, for the most part, help bring warmth and fun to the most wonderful time of year, yes? Well, take Rudolph, for instance. Rudolph is a purely secular character given to us by Montgomery Ward's. Rudolph was created as a marketing effort for the store to capitalize on the buying trends of the holiday season. Rudolph was popularized even more when he was given a story and turned into children's books. And then he had a song made famous by Gene Autry. And now he even has his own Christmas specials. And to this day, I love watching them with my girls. Why am I focusing on Rudolph? Well, Rudolph was a misfit, an outcast. He's also surrounded by a band of misfits, ostracized elf Hermie, who had dental aspirations, the highly misunderstood, abominable snowman. And then all the toys on the island of misfit toys. They're all outcasts trying to figure out where they belong. And perhaps even more importantly, they're desperately hoping for a place to belong. Misfits. Outcasts. And you know, that precisely describes some of the cast of characters that we encounter in Luke's telling of the Christmas story. The shepherds, for instance. There's not a Christmas pageant or play that can be had without shepherds. It's almost like if you don't have shepherds, you can't have a pageant. And we're actually going to see some of them next week at the annual Christmas pageant. I love the Christmas pageant. I think many of us fail to realize that it was to these misfits that God chose to announce the good news of the birth of Jesus. God didn't choose the town mayor or the burgermeister of Bethlehem, or even the then king of the Jews, Herod. You know, one would think with all these angels flying around, surely one would show up at Herod's palace, yes, saying, "Hey, Herod, you're done. You know, there's a new king in town." That didn't happen. And not even Caesar Augustus was let in on this good news. Just lowly, smelly, dirty shepherds, outcasts, misfits. You know, we've talked about shepherds before. They were both religious and social misfits. The nature of their work kept them, prevented them from normal religious function. And they were a filthy bunch, too. And Luke says that they were out in the fields. The work of keeping sheep rendered the shepherds religiously unclean. And to make it to the temple or to the synagogue meant that they would have to go through an extensive cleansing ritual, very long involved purification process that lasted up to 10 days. So on a shepherd's salary, you know, who could afford to take 10 days off to get ritually clean every week to go to worship? That wasn't paid time off. No one could afford that, so they just didn't bother. And additionally, the priests and the temple assistants, they couldn't touch the shepherds, for they too then would have been rendered unclean, and then they would have to participate in that same multi-day cleansing ritual. The priests and all the religious leaders, they wanted absolutely nothing to do with shepherds. I think it's kind of funny, though. Maybe ironic is a better word. The priests and the temple assistants, they actually depended on the shepherds. They needed the shepherds because the shepherds provided the sheep and the lambs necessary for temple sacrifices, particularly on high holy days. So they were necessary. Shepherds were vital even, but they were still shunned. They were religious misfits. And the shepherds were also social misfits. Shepherds lived rugged, hard lives. But living out in the fields maybe did have some benefits. You know, let's just say if someone needed to fade quietly away, he or she might look for work as a shepherd to disappear. Because of this, shepherds were assumed to have seedy, shady nature. They were considered untrustworthy. And among their number, yes, you might have found some thieves, criminals even. And said this before, they were a smelly bunch too. They didn't take regular baths, unlike city folks who bathed at least once a week, whether they needed it or not. You'd never find shepherds mixing in polite company. They weren't invited to common social events. When shepherds were around, you kept a watchful eye on your possessions because you can't trust shepherds. Interesting enough, the city folk who shunned the shepherds, they needed them too because the shepherds tended to and kept the sheep and the cattle that provided meat to the markets, ultimately making it to their tables and their homes, wool for clothing, leather. But nonetheless, shepherds were social misfits. The Bible tells us shepherds were living out in their fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find the baby wrapped in cloths, lying in a manger." In verse 16, they hurried off then. These shepherds found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. You know, I'm sure many of these people who were hearing this amazing story from these shepherds, they must have thought, who are these guys? You know, they're crazy. Angelic visions? What are they drinking out in those fields? How about some of those church leaders? What were they thinking, hearing this hubbub of the shepherds? Who do they think they are, these shepherds? If this is true, why them? Why do they get the privilege, if this is true, of a heavenly visit? You see the mindset. So God announcing his good news to misfit shepherds, maybe it makes sense to some of us. It makes sense to me, I think. Just think with me about some of the other shepherds we read about in our Bibles. You know, the first shepherd mentioned in the Bible is Abel. You remember him, Adam and Eve's son, brother of Cain. Genesis tells us that Abel was a shepherd and Cain was a farmer. At offering time, God accepted Abel's offering. He was pleased with it, but not Cain's. That made Cain angry and jealous. So Cain took his anger out on his brother Abel by murdering him, his own brother. Not a great beginning for shepherds, is it? And you know what? As we read on about more shepherds, it really doesn't seem to get much better. Remember Moses? He actually ran away from his royal upbringing in Egypt because he murdered an Egyptian who was beating a Hebrew slave. Remember when I said earlier that if someone maybe needed to fade away, disappear for a time, shepherding was a great way to do that. Well, that's exactly what Moses did. He was a fugitive who ended up keeping the flocks of his father-in-law, Jethro. Moses was a misfit, an outcast. He had a hard time fitting in or knowing his place pretty much at every stage of his life. He spent his first 40 years as a misfit in Pharaoh's house. And then after committing murder, Moses spent another 40 years as a misfit shepherd. And then when God showed up in a burning bush on a mountain in the Palestinian desert, Moses spent his final 40 years as a misfit leader of a whole nation of misfits wandering around the desert looking for a place to call home, a place to belong. What about King David? The shepherd boy who would be king, David, was called out from keeping his father's flocks and suddenly anointed king of Israel. You know, he toppled the giant Goliath and won great victories over other nations. He was called a man after God's own heart and would come to write the immortal words, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." So great, actually, things are looking pretty good for shepherds, right? But then what do we read? We read that David was a liar, a conspirator, an adulterer, a murderer. Oh, man. What about the one whom we celebrate this season, Jesus Christ? Do you think Jesus was socially and religiously comfortable? Just think about this for a minute. Even as a human, an infinite, perfect God wrapped in finite, sinful human flesh. I mean, talk about an identity crisis, right? Anyone struggling with their identity, with gender, sex, male, female, God knows that struggle. You don't think He does? You're certainly not alone. And you know, we think the world and humanity has strayed so far from God, yet here He is, saying, "My precious child, I'm here too. I know what you're going through. I'm here. You're not alone. That's my God, friends." But He was able to live and walk in His humanity, die in that humanity, and then be raised back to life and redeem it. That should give us hope, yes? So this baby whom the angels announced on that Judean hillside outside Bethlehem, to this ragtag band of misfits, he would grow up and call himself the Good Shepherd. You know, in John's Gospel, he tells the disciples, "I'm the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." We know what a misfit he was, so much so that those in authority crucified him as a misguided misfit, a social reject, and a misguided outcast. Friends, that's what crucifixion was for, that kind of death. I'm wondering if the announcement came first to these shepherds, because we find in these shepherds maybe a reflection of ourselves, all of us. I mean, aren't we all misfits? You know, we've all felt the sting of not belonging. I've felt it. As God's people serving a holy, perfect, loving God, don't we feel the pain of our mess-ups, our sin? I do. You know, in our lives and in the lives of those around us, maybe your pain comes from being an abused spouse. We're here for you. Or an ostracized addict, we're here for you. Or the one who's worrying too much or depressed too much, we're here for you. Perhaps it comes from the color of your skin. You belong here. We're here for you. Or the way you speak, you have a place here. We love you. We're here for you. Or your economic situation, we can help you. We're here for you. At some point in our lives, we've all felt as though we were on the outside looking in. I felt that. Yes? I mean, we find ourselves looking for a place to belong. We've all felt the sin of separation. And as God's people, sin makes all of us misfits in this crazy, chaotic world. The angelic announcement came to a bunch of misfits because the Savior birthed himself into a world of misfits. Why? Why would he do that? So he could save it. So he could redeem it. In order to save all of us. You know, never forget that we are created for a relationship with God. That's why we were created. Yet sin separates us from God. And when that happens, we've been wandering ever since. The heavenly announcement that Christ had finally come, it was an invitation to all misfits, to all rejects and outcasts to come home. Come home. Amen. I mean, he's the one who gives us a place to call home, just like those misfit toys in Rudolph. There's always a place for each and every one of us. Don't ever doubt that. Hallelujah. And we just experienced a taste of home, I think, at this table, right? Communion. And then in this Advent season, we anticipate the coming of the Christ child, yes, but it's also, I think we're learning, it's more than that. I mean, for today, for us today, it's also the anticipation and preparation of Jesus coming again. His glorious return. Friends, the announcement has come. But in another sense, there's still something amiss, right? I mean, the pain, the sorrow, and the grief of this life remind us that there are still misfits all around us, outcasts. There are those who are searching for a place to belong. So what do we do? Well, our task, my friends, like those first shepherds, is to tell others this good news of great joy. Amen. I mean, Luke says when they saw this, the shepherds, they made known what had been told them about this child. My friends, we've been to the manger. We've seen Jesus, and I pray that each and every one of us have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. Now, let's go tell what we've seen to the lost, to the forgotten, to the outcast, to the misfit. There's so many who are longing to come home. All they're waiting for is an invitation from you, from you, from you, from you, from me, from all of us. So the problem this time of year with gifts and toys and most things we look for to try and find some sense of hope and joy is what's called the case of diminishing returns. Are any of us familiar with this? In economics, the law of diminishing returns says that as an investment in a particular area increases, the rate of profit or benefit from that investment at a certain point cannot continue to increase when other variables come into play. So with both toys and things and even experiences that we look to try and find hope and joy, we find that the more we go back to that thing, I mean, every day I learn this, the more we go back, the less joy it brings. You know, even if you had an incredible once-in-a-lifetime experience, you really can only hold on to it for so long. Let's say you jumped out of a plane and it was the most exhilarating thing for your life. Some of us probably have stories of that. So for the next few days, just thinking about that jump brings that adrenaline rush, right? That delight. But soon the memory starts to fade a little bit as you distance yourself from that event. And it doesn't hold the same power as you continue to think about it. Even if we want it to, it fades. What's more, the next jump just doesn't feel the same way as that first jump did. After a while, you find that jumping doesn't really do much at all after a time. In the same way, if you were given an amazing gift, it only brings happiness for so long. Look in the corners of your closets or under the couches, right? Eventually, it just becomes a part of the mess and the stuff that you just have. But the first Christmas gift is a different sort of gift altogether, I think. The shepherds show us that encountering Jesus is a different sort of experience or event in our lives. It has such an impact on the shepherds that they had to immediately spread the word after what they had seen, after seeing that baby Christ. And that was a lasting hope and joy that they could not contain. 3 decades after that encounter, Jesus gave us insight into this sort of hope and joy for us, for our lives. He says, "I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete." What a wonderful promise. We all taste hope. We all experience joy. How many of us would say right now that our joy is complete? Things may be going well, but does your joy feel complete in this world? You know, there's about 250 passages in the Bible, in the NIV, that deal with joy. And if you read them, you'll find that the Bible doesn't just encourage joy. It actually commands us to have joy. In fact, the Bible commands us to rejoice as many times as it commands us to repent. Wow. We aren't just given permission to laugh or to have fun experiences. God wants your life to be constantly filled and overflowing with joy. Praise God. I mean, is that how you would describe your life now? You know, the hope, the wonder, the life-changing joy for the shepherds began when they first heard of Jesus. Even before they encountered him, they experienced this kind of joy. And then it grew as they met Jesus in that manger. So in economic terms, a relationship with Jesus introduces to us, maybe I should write a book, the law of increasing and abundant return. Right? I mean, heavenly return. Joy begins for us in the same way it began for those shepherds. It begins with meeting Jesus. And without that foundation, how can we hope to have lasting joy? An encounter, a relationship with Jesus remains. It remains, and it grows forever, throughout all eternity. Meaning Jesus never stops impacting, shaping, and transforming our lives. Praise God. It never stops giving us hope and opportunities for even more joy. And do you remember the... Many of us know this famous passage from Romans 8:28. We could recite this. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. All things doesn't mean some things, right? All things is not most things. All things is all things. I mean, I think God sends us some things that aren't quite what we ask for. I also think there are tragedies and pain that God doesn't send. But if you love him, you can be sure that in some mysterious way, he's working in it. He's using it somehow, in some mysterious way, a heavenly way, for your good. May be hard to see now. Because he's mindful of you. Because he's watching over you. Because he's a good shepherd. Amen. In that, we can always have hope. We can always rejoice. And one of the eventual outflows of rejoicing is joy. So there's another undeniable theme connected to our continued hope and our growing joy found throughout Scripture. It's most clearly seen, I think, in Psalm 51. This beautiful and powerful passage was written by David after he had an affair with Bathsheba, and then arranged for her husband to be killed. In verses 3 and 4, David says, "My sin is always before me." Maybe some of us feel that way now. My sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Wow. I think the high point of this psalm is verse 12, where David prays, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." How many of us need restoration to that joy this morning, this season? One of the things we notice is that David brings his life back into alignment with God's truth and God's word. That's a big step. That can be hard. Our sin almost certainly will bring temporary pleasure, yes? Momentary relief, maybe even a little contentment. But we all know that in the end, it will steal your hope and will crush your joy. David also wrote these words in Psalm 19, "The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, radiant, giving light to the eyes." Do you want your eyes to light up? I do. Do you want to come alive? Do you want to have an unshakable hope and joy? I do. Then do things God's way. That's what Scripture tells us. Here's what C.S. Lewis says in The Weight of Glory. He says, "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong." Interesting. "But too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition. When infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea, we are far too easily pleased." Interesting. Lewis makes a powerful connection with David's words in Psalm 51, verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation." I think we too easily forget what it is the angels were announcing to those shepherds, that a Savior has been born to you and to me, to all of us. The truth of eternal life alone, if we really understand what it means for us, it's more than enough to give us cause to rejoice in every situation. Yes? No matter what we go through, we can factually declare, "Yes, but one day I will be in heaven rejoicing with Jesus." I mean, it may sound a little silly, it may sound even a little naive, but heaven is a real hope for us and a real source of joy, friends. Do you feel that? Do you believe it? Salvation includes heaven, but salvation is more than heaven. Salvation means we are God's children. Our identity is settled in who we are and whose we are. Yes? Salvation means we are a part of God's family. We belong. We have a place to belong. To be God's child is to be always on God's mind. You're always on His mind. Having God involved and working in everything. To be found in Christ is to be given the standing offer and the ability to be in God's presence at any given time, at all times. To believe in Jesus is to always have His Spirit, His insight, His help, His comfort, His strength in every circumstance. Joy is stolen, then, when we forget what Jesus' arrival on earth means to our misfit lives. So we search for it by making mud pies in the slum of what this misfit world offers, instead of seeking the refreshment of a holiday at sea, which comes from meeting with and loving Jesus. Life can be hard. Life is hard. But we know the secret, friends. We know the secret the shepherds held. The Savior has come. Many people don't know this. The Savior has come, and in Him we are saved. In Him we win. The amazing thing is, no matter what happens, that can never be robbed from us. That can never be taken away from us. And Jesus tells us, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. John chapter 8. So let's live like we're saved. Let's live like we're loved. Let's live like we're free. Every moment is a chance to sing, to dance, to live our praises to our amazing King. Every moment is a chance to rejoice. Every moment is an opportunity to be filled with and overflow with joy. Let your strength rise, friends. Let your hope arise. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Would you pray with me, please? Father, thank you for this gift that's unlike any other gift that has ever been given. Thank you for sending your Son to save us from our mess-ups, our mud pies, our sins. You know, we forget what a wonderful and amazing gift our salvation really is. So would you fill us, as David prayed, Lord, fill us with your joy and your hope, a joy so complete and overwhelming that we, like the shepherds, are compelled to share it with others. Lord, restore to us the joy of your salvation. Make our joy complete as it is found in you and you alone. It cannot be taken from us. What hope we have in you, Lord. Help us to see the great joy that the shepherds witnessed that night. We are thankful for the certainty of heaven in your Son. But until that day, we, like those shepherds, will choose to glorify and praise you, Lord. We will continue to rejoice in who you are and all that you've done. And we thank you and praise you. And it is in Christ's name we pray. And the church said, Amen. God bless all of you.